Scripture reading is from Psalm 24. It's going to appear behind me, which is always helpful. But it is good to have a Bible or to have the Scripture on your phone, because there's lots of good reasons. I could do a sermon on why it's good to have a Bible in front of you. One of the benefits is you can meditate on the words, because the power of any sermon is always the extent to which the preacher is pointing to Scripture and bringing out the power of the Word of God. But if you're only listening to me, then you might, because I'm quoting Scripture all the time, so you might know which verses he's talking about there. This is a really practical series about prayer. It's called Psalms and the Life of Faith. And since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at how can we abide in Christ. We're starting the series on the Lord's Prayer today in the morning. And in the evening, we're continuing with this series on the Psalms. And one of the greatest gifts God's given us in prayer is the Psalms. And if you learn how to meditate on the Psalms, you'll find that when you have no words, words will be given to you. Words that you've read before will just come flooding back to you. Terry Waite was an Anglican minister who was really into reconciliation. And I can't remember which Arab country he was in. I think it was Iran. But he went to mediate between enemies, to negotiate peace, and he was kidnapped, and he was in prison for several years without a Bible. And he said that he was able to pray every day because he had memorized all of the Psalms. So he just kept praying every day because he had them all in his heart. And that's the objective of this series. In case you're wondering why we're looking at the Psalms, we're not just trying to understand what the words mean, but to actually pray them, to actually use these words as prayers. A bit like the Lord's Prayer, when we take, you know, our Father in Heaven, it's a framework through which we can create our own prayers from it. Many of you will have heard of Eugene Peterson. Perhaps you've got a Message Bible, and he's put a lot of the Psalms into his own words. He actually taught a course in a Bible college called How You Can Use the Psalms to Develop Your Prayer Life. And I was listening to a podcast this week from somebody who was on that course. And I've also heard Eugene Peterson speak, and he's very good with his notes and his prepared talks, but he's a little bit shy when it comes to question and answers. And at the end of the course, the end of the 3 months, one of the students plucked up courage to ask him, really enjoyed the course, but could you just give me something really practical on how to pray the Psalms? And he said, start with Psalm 1, and the next day do Psalm 2, and then do Psalm 3. And when you get to 150, it'll take you about half a year, start with Psalm 1 again. And the man on the podcast said, yeah, he did that for several years, and it revolutionized his prayer life. Now, the challenge with that method is that we know that some psalms are more difficult than others. Psalm 23, don't we just love Psalm 23? We could pray that psalm, couldn't we? In fact, we do pray it often. But Psalm 24 is a different thing altogether, isn't it? It's full of unfamiliar ideas. So what I want to do tonight, briefly, with my eye on the fact that we are leading into communion, to see how we could pray Psalm 24 as a lead into communion. So first of all, what is the background to the psalm? Because to get a bit of teaching on the psalm then means it's not so unfamiliar when you come to it on day 24, whenever you start. The background to the psalm is David bringing the much-traveled Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That story is a famous Old Testament story. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-plated chest. It contained the tablets of the law and various other things, and it signified the presence of God amongst his people. And when they would go into battle, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. But this is the time when David is bringing it into Jerusalem. And one of the commentators said it was probably the greatest day of his life to know that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be resting in Jerusalem. So I just want to go through the psalm just in four sections and just explain what the words mean, but then we'll apply it into New Testament and then into prayer. So that's what I'm intending to do. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, which is an approach to God. It says, begins with, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." The Lord owns everything. The Lord founded the whole earth. And it talks about how he founded it upon the seas. That's a kind of strange expression. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the end of time, it says that there will be no sea? That's a strange one as well, isn't it? There'll be no sea. So what is represented by the sea? Sea is a place of fear and of chaos for ancient people. And it's saying that the God has established the earth upon chaos. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, that God brings order out of chaos, and he creates things and he makes things. But you could pray that psalm in the morning. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. The Lord owns the earth. Or as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of the whole of creation over which Jesus does not put his thumbprint on it and says, "Mine." That everything we do that day is spiritual. Everything we do that day can be significant for God. So that's the approach. We're going before the Lord of all the earth. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have this. It's continuing with this approach. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." So that is the message from Leviticus, that be holy, for God is holy. That's not just an Old Testament idea. Again, at the end of Revelation, it says that in the Lamb's Book of Life, the people who enter into that eternal bliss, nothing unholy will enter in. So immediately you've got this kind of sense of awe at the perfection of God, and that could actually stop us right there in our tracks as we read this, because we know of our own faults and failures. We don't need to be reminded of them. Perhaps our friends or our loved ones remind us of the things we've said wrong or the things we've done wrong. And that could really create a barrier in our prayers. So how would we overcome that? Well, we could If we knew the Psalms, we could flick over into Psalm 25. And that's why it's quite good to kind of read on a little bit. Because in Psalm 25, it says these words. It says, remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them in his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. So we know that although God is holy, he is a forgiving God, and he is a God who is full of mercy and love, and he's full of goodness. And it's through his character that he views us. It even says that because he is holy, he cares about us. The reason why God bothers with us is because he is holy. It says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. So the holiness of God shouldn't be something that stops us in our tracks. It should really encourage us. Isn't it great that the God that we worship is perfect and trustworthy? And he looks at us through these three windows, his mercy, his love, his goodness. That deeply encourages me, and I'm sure it deeply encouraged David, because both these psalms are of David. And if we only read Psalm 24 without reading Psalm 25, we might get a skewed idea of God's character. So that's the holiness of God. It's still setting a high bar. It's saying that we need to have personal integrity, clean hands and a pure heart, spiritual integrity, who has not lifted up his soul to falseness, social integrity, someone who is not deceitful, but who tells the truth, right living, right thinking, right relationship with God, right relationship with each other. But God is merciful and loving, so there's hope. So in verse 5 then, it says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. So it says that the key to approaching God is having an attitude of being able to receive. And that helps us with communion tonight. Because as we come here tonight, have we come with an expectation that we will receive from God? Because he wants to give to us, he wants to give us grace, but are we willing to receive it? I'm sure many of the older ones know the story about the lady who wouldn't take communion, and the pastor leaned forward and said, it's for sinners, take it. And people sometimes don't receive because they think they're not good enough. It says, even in this Old Testament Psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus, that the key is receiving. And that word vindication is also the same word for righteousness. We know that we're unrighteous, but we receive forgiveness and righteousness from God. That's what Romans chapter 3 tells us. There's no one righteous, not even one. But Jesus Christ, he came to die on the cross that we could be made righteous. So if we come seeking his face, if we come seeking the loving, holy, merciful, good God, then we have hope, even though he's totally holy and we're not. The next part of the psalm, it seems to be some sort of procession. I know that there was this coronation service yesterday, and I know that not everyone's into coronation services. I get that, okay? It's probably a 50-50 split here tonight. It was this morning. Some people were really excited by the coronation. Some people were not excited at all. But what we can say about it is it was a pretty impressive set of choirs, wasn't it? When he was coming up the aisle, and the music was amazing. And a lot of scriptural praise as well. The Zadok the priest one is, I just think that's an amazing, beautiful. But sometimes the music grabs us more than the words, and it turns into entertainment. And that can happen in worship as well, that you can be so caught up in the music that you forget the God who is being praised, that the rituals are so poetic and so amazing that you forget the God who it's all about. And that was the case with Israel's worship, and the prophets had to come and say, I hate your songs, and I just hate your songs. They were doing all the right movements, and the worship liturgy was perfect in many ways, but their hearts weren't perfect. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And that can even happen when we're singing an amazing hymn or spiritual song. So we have to ask for God's help. But let's just somehow try and use our imagination to glimpse the glory of this worship service, where the Ark of the Covenant, which had traveled all around, is now coming into, you know, the tabernacle or the temple. And lift up your heads, you gates. You can just imagine some kind of procession. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory. And it's a question I was asking when I was preparing for tonight. Who is the King of glory being referred to here? Because what's happening with David's decision to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem is there's a sense in which the monarchy and the worship life of Israel were very closely related. So the king that's being referred to here, I think, is a double meaning. It's referring to David, the king, but it's referring to the king of the king as well, because God was always known as the king in Israel. So who is the king of glory, the one who is strong and mighty in battle? And this is actually reflecting back to a song in Exodus, which was the song of Moses after the deliverance from the Red Sea, and how they were being led to Sinai where they'd received the law. And now they're using that same language. Okay, so how can we apply this to communion? Or if we were praying this some morning or evening prayer in our homes, We wouldn't be thinking of Arks of the Covenant, and that's just way too complicated. The presence of God is something which Jesus brings us into. Who was the one who was in charge of the temple when Jesus was on this earth? His name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas tried Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven." The quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the high priest who was in charge of the temple, he tore his robes and he said, "Blasphemy, this man deserves to die. We will not say any more now." And that was it. Coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is Daniel's vision. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed." So the way we can apply this Psalm 24 is Jesus going up into the presence of his Father after he had risen from the dead, and as he was ascended into heaven, he is strong and mighty in battle. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has defeated the chaos which Adam and Eve brought upon this world. And he's paid for it all. And now he's going back towards his Father in heaven. And it says that this is amazing reception. It's an amazing reception from all these angels. And I think that is what we're to receive, glory and honor. And I think Revelation is echoing that in the prayer that we've read at the beginning tonight. And I just think it's a silly illustration, but I just think of you know, maybe there's a sporting triumph and the team comes back to the city and there's this amazing cheering and the whole city is out cheering them. And I just wonder what it would have been like when Jesus came back into heaven, having defeated Satan, having defeated sin, having defeated death. And just the awe, because Hebrews also says that the angels long to look into these things. Angels don't understand about sin because they've never sinned. So they couldn't quite understand what Jesus was doing. But then they understood when he rose from the dead and when he came back to the Father to receive glory and honor. The name above all other names to be praised. And that is how we can use these psalms, to sort of use our imagination, to use the book of Hebrews. And I'll just finish with one verse now from Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, which gives us a flavor of this. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, unto the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what is Jesus doing now? Jesus is praying for us. When we are trying to pray Psalm 24, Jesus in heaven is praying for us. That's what he's doing unceasingly as he's surrounded in worship. Let's sing together before the throne of God above as we prepare for communion.